Now, shall we turn again this evening to Luke chapter 15? And we're taking up our reading this evening at verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swines did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion on him, and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured his living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found.'" Amen. Last week we looked at the first part of the parable of the prodigal son, and up to that point where that young fella had eventually come to his senses and had determined in his heart and his mind that he would arise and go back to his father, from whom he had separated himself once he had received that part of the family inheritance, you remember, that fell to his lot. Now, you remember, of course, that the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the spendthrift son, if you like, is one of the three parables that our Lord Jesus Christ has told in response to that criticism that the scribes and the Pharisees have made concerning him, when they have said that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them in the very opening verses of the chapter. And as we've also seen, of course, from far from our Lord denying that statement, our Lord rather embraces that statement, and he glories indeed in the statement that those men have made concerning him. Now, the reason for that is this, of course, because when those men speak those words, unbeknownst to themselves, whatever their motive was, they are in fact stating the very reason for our Saviour coming into this world in the first place. And as Christ himself will later on put it to another sinner whom he saves, the Son of Man is come to seek
and to save that which was lost, and indeed to receive returning sinners back onto himself again. And so when our Lord tells, first of all, the parable of the shepherd who sought his sheep, and then the parable of the woman who sought her coin, it is especially that seeking work of the Saviour that he is dealing with and that is under review in those two parables. And then when he takes up and tells this extended parable of the prodigal son, it's especially the receiving work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is under review in this parable. The Lord indeed does receive sinners, and he does eat with them. Well, the parable then, as we said last week, divides itself very neatly, if you like, into two parts. First of all, the Lord gives the picture of the repenting sinner, and then he gives the picture of the receiving Saviour, or the receiving Father indeed. And of course, it was that picture of the repenting sinner that we had in our verses last week, when our Lord tells about that young man who grabbed that part of the family inheritance that was his. As soon as he got it, then he took himself off into the far country to be away from under the restraints of his father. He was probably having it in his mind that he would never, ever see his father's face again. But then as he gets into that far country, he wastes his substance with bread as living. Then come the famine, and then come the utter dejection. And then his final reduction, when he sells himself as a slave to that citizen of that country who sends him, and what a point that Jew has come to when he's sent out into the field to feed swine, to feed those unclean animals as the Jews would have viewed it. And then, of course, he comes and he reasons in his heart, and he comes to that great decision when he determines that he will arise and go to his father, and then the great confession, I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So the sinner, picture of us all, we all enjoy the inheritance of God in so many ways, so many ways. But we take what God has graciously given to us. We waste it. We separate ourselves from God. We get ourselves away as far as possible from the restraints of God. It's an accurate picture of the sinner that Christ draws in the prodigal son, until by the grace of God we come to that point of repentance and we begin that returning work again unto the Lord our God. Well then, this evening, the other side of the parable. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And indeed he does, and now our Lord gives us this picture of just how he receives sinners, and the whole mercy of God bound up with that work of God in receiving men and women into his salvation again. Well, we're just going to follow the narrative without interfering, just simply as our Lord tells and relates the rest of the parable, so we'll follow it along that way. Well, first of all then, what we'll call the Father's actions, and that we have in the second part of that verse 20 where we begin this evening. But just let's read again from verse 17, just to get the impact, get the force of the actions of this Father when the prodigal son returns to him again. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The first thing, my friends, that we need to establish with regards to these words that our Lord Jesus Christ tells, and it's this, that when our Lord describes the actions of the prodigal's father on the return of his prodigal son, that is a bona fide description of our God in heaven in receiving repenting sinners unto himself. Now let me say that again. When our Lord describes these actions of the father of the prodigal son in receiving his son, our Lord is giving us a bona fide, a genuine, a picture of good faith, a sincere description of how our God in heaven responds to every penitent sinner who comes to him. I don't see any way over that, and indeed, who would want to find any way over that? And if our Lord has given an accurate picture of a sinner and of a penitent sinner, such a picture as fits each and every one of us like a glove, then be sure that when he now gives the picture on the other side, the picture of the receiving father, the receiving sinner, then that's an accurate description of how our God in heaven above, the whole behavior pattern of God in receiving sinners back onto himself again. What a description it is. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And remember, of course, that it's not a description of any father or every father with regards to a prodigal son that might come back after having wasted his substance with bread as living and devoured his inheritance with harlots. There's many a father wouldn't act like that at all. It's not a picture of a father as such. If anything, it's this father indeed in the parable. But this father in the parable is our father. That's the point. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to him in repentance and faith and discover that he is good, that his mercy endureth forever, what you have in the description of the prodigal father, the prodigal son's father, is a picture of God by God. It's a picture of the receiving Savior by the receiving Savior. And when our Lord, my friends, tells the parable of the prodigal son and describes the actions of the father of the prodigal son when the prodigal son comes back to him, he's giving us a description of our God in heaven above and how our God receives repenting sinners to himself. You know how you sometimes get some of those paintings, and they're usually called a painting of the artist by himself, after his own likeness. That's exactly what you have. In the words that our Savior speaks here, it's a divine self-portrait of our God in heaven. And although we don't and can't grasp it fully, grasp it to some extent we must, that this is how God behaves when a sinner turns their foot towards him and comes to him in repentance and faith. I don't think we could do much better than just take a wee look for a minute at least at that analysis of the picture of the prodigal son that the father of the prodigal son that Matthew Henry gives in that famous sermon of his. And he describes all of those actions in such a way. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him. And here were eyes of mercy, says dear old Matthew Henry. And those eyes quick-sighted into the bargain. And he says, before any other of the family were aware of him, as if from the top of some high tower he had been looking that way, the sun had gone, oh, that I could see yonder wretched son of mine coming home. So says Matthew Henry, God looketh on men when they are gone astray from him, and he is aware of the first inclination towards them. So I say, my friends, we don't understand or maybe grasp or fully appreciate, but be assured, because they're the words of our Savior, that once any sinner, you this night, if you're out of Christ at this precise moment yet, Once you turn one sincere foot towards God and seeking his salvation with penitence in your heart because of your sin and faith in Christ because of his cross, then, my friends, God turns and God regards that movement towards him as surely as the father of the prodigal son looked out and from that distance saw his son coming back to him again. Listen to how the psalmist puts it. He from his holy place looked down, the earth he viewed from heaven and high, to hear the prisoners' mourning groan and free them that are doomed to die. We don't know, of course, if the father of the prodigal son kept a watchful eye all of those days when the son was away from him. We don't know if he did climb to the top of some high tower and saw him, but indeed he did see him, saw him afar off, saw him at a distance, saw him long before the son ever saw the father. And the overall picture is too clear for words, that we have a waiting God and a watching God, who gladly receives sinners, aye, even when they're a long way off, provided that long way off is towards him and turned towards him. And indeed that old gentleman says right that there were eyes of mercy when he looked and he saw him. Just listen to what he says then. When he was yet a great way off, he says, his father saw him. There were eyes of mercy. He had compassion. There were bowels of mercy. He ran. There were legs of mercy. He fell on his neck. There were arms of mercy. He kissed him. There were lips of mercy. And then later on when he says, bring forth the best robe and so forth, there were words of mercy. All mercy, says dear old Matthew Henry. Oh, what a God of mercy we have. And you see, our Savior has good reason at this precise point in his ministry in presenting such a picture of his Father in heaven, because remember, he's preaching at this precise point before some people who have stifled out of their hearts and their minds any thought that God is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. Where our Lord is confronted with some particular aspect of the human heart that is very much alienated from some great truth of God, there Christ drives home that great truth of God. And you see these scribes and Pharisees who have accused him right at the beginning, my friends, they were such who had lost completely out of their thinking that God was anything other than some distant figure who had to be placated by our works and our efforts. And now, says our Lord Jesus Christ, here is what my Father in heaven is like. He is one who receives sinners, penitent sinners, unto himself. And never to lose sight of those two things, that God is a God who punishes sinners and will punish sinners, my friends. That's absolutely without dispute. The father of the prodigal, you remember, he was in no sort of cloud about what his son was like or what his son was up to. My son is dead, he says. This my son was dead in the far country. He was lost in the far country. He knew precisely what his son was like. He knew precisely the kind of life that his son was living. And God knows precisely what we are like in our sins and lost in our sins and sunk in our sins and will punish us for our sins. But as soon as that son turns his face towards the Father's house again with a penitent confession in his heart, my friends, then there shines, don't you see, this other feature of God, that God is not only a God who punishes sinners, but who pardons sinners. And that's what the Lord wants. Even these scribes and Pharisees, in all their self-righteousness, that's what he wants them to grasp. And the picture that he gives of the father who receives the prodigal son back into his presence again is a sincere picture, a legitimate picture, a gracious picture of the God who receives sinners indeed and eats with them. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Remember, these are the words of the Savior, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a reception, my friends, for one who had wasted his substance with riotous living and had devoured his inheritance with harlots. But such a reception God gives to sinners, to repentant sinners who come to him. A few points of application then out of the parable as our Lord goes on to tell it. And first of all, in fact, you see something about the parable of the prodigal son. We're never actually told anything about the journey that he made. We're not told how long it took him. We're not told what route he took. We're not told how often he stopped and started again along the route. We're not told any of these things. We're simply told that he left the far country and he came towards his father's house. And in fact, that's all we need to know, you see. Because although God may apparently lead each and every one of us in a different way to himself, and he does, still with all ultimately, he leads all who come to him only in one way at the end. You remember that lovely story about the young wee girl who was being interviewed by a couple of the elders of the kirk who were a bit hard in their ways? And they wanted to search out just exactly how she had come to salvation. And they said, one of them said, "Now, lassie, what did you make of the Slough of Despond?" And the wee girl curtsied and she said, "Please, sir, I didn't come that way." You see, we all apparently come in different ways when the Lord leads us. Yet ultimately, there is only one way to come. And that's via the cross. And that's from the far country to the Father's house, via repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're unconverted this night, then be sure of this. You believe, that's what you do. You believe, first of all, that you are a sinner, not according to the standards of the world, not according to social things, but according to the standards of God's unchanging word. You believe that you're a sinner. You believe that Christ is a Savior, and such a Savior who receives sinners. And then with repentance in your heart and on your lips before such a Savior, you come with that repentance and in faith. And what you find then is a Savior who does indeed receive sinners. You see something tremendously telling about this prodigal son, or what he does. Once he arrives back at the father's house, and he's greeted at the father's house in the way that he is. Now you remember, when he was in the far country, he resolved exactly what he was going to do. He resolved in his heart and his mind precisely how he was going to repent and so forth before his father. Verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And so he sets off determinedly, no doubt, to do that thing. But you see, my friends, the father greets him in such a way that, in fact, he doesn't get to utter the thing that he had determined in his heart and his mind. In other words, the father so much smothers him with his forgiveness that he can't get his confession out. He can't get his repentance out. But at the first opportunity, he does get his repentance. And remember that he gets his repentance out, not under what he thought to be the tremendous sinfulness against his father, which indeed he had committed, but now more especially in the light of the tremendous goodness of his father towards him. The father smothered him in mercy, I say. He caught him up in his arms in goodness. Might not that prodigal son have thought, "Well, My father's accepted me as I am. I don't need to say anything. I don't need to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I don't need to do that. Look at how good God is towards me, say people. I don't need to repent. Yes. And it's the very goodness of God, as Paul says to the Romans, that leads us to repentance. And far from that display of the Father's goodness towards his prodigal son, stopping up his mouth with regards to his confession, it opens up his mouth with regards to the confession. And though the Father in his action seemed to smother that confession coming out at the first, still with all it comes in his own good time. You remember David. You remember David's great sin. You remember how Nathan the prophet comes and hews him asunder because of his great sin. But after, my friends, that man Nathan the prophet has really dug into the heart of David with his preaching, he still withal leaves him with one word of mercy from a merciful God. He says, yet the Lord hath taken away thy sin, thou shalt not die. What does David do? David, my friends, gets out his pen and ink and writes the 51st Psalm. Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. And indeed the wrath of God teaches us to repent against such a God. But it's only and really when we grasp something of the goodness of God in giving Christ for our salvation, do we really repent of our sin and really have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the old theologians called evangelical repentance, as opposed to legal repentance. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And when we see, my friends, not only that God is such a God who will most assuredly cast us into hell forever and ever if we don't repent, still when we see him as a God who gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins that we may repent, it's then that we will repent and have faith in such a Savior. So then, of anything, that confession now comes in its fullest form, because it now comes on the back of the display of the Father's goodness towards his prodigal son. And so his return, with all that woefulness and all that wretchedness, you don't have to imagine very hard, I'm sure, concerning his general appearance, feeding pigs for all that time. He's almost going to say that father of the prodigal maybe smelt him before he saw him even. But my friends, to get some flesh and blood into it, and in his rags and in his state, and walking all of that distance and all of that journey. But you see, the one thing is this that we're to grasp, that it's just a picture of a sinner in the eyes of God and in our own eyes. Out of Christ, how grand we appear in our own eyes and getting on our own robes of our own self-righteousness. And we've done such and such and such and such. And we belong to such and such and such and such. But God, out of Christ, my friend, sees men and women absolutely wretched and in their lives. And so when this prodigal came in this condition, he was coming for all that. And so as we read, the Father's heart went out to him. That's literally what it means when it says he was moved with compassion. His heart went out to him. He ran. He fell on his neck, it says, and kissed him. Our Savior's picture of a receiving Father. And no wonder old John Bunyan makes the evangelist say to the wayward pilgrim, go you and knock on the wicket gate, and the man will open the gate, because the man at the gate hath goodwill to receive pilgrims. And our Lord is simply saying to these men who accused him, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He says, yes. And let me tell you and show you now how he receives sinners. He receives them in all their wretchedness, But when they return to him, he runs to meet them. He falls on their neck. He kisses them. He receives them to himself. Remember, Christ is telling us what Christ does. And there's no questioning what he states. We just take a few words then on what we might call the Father's reactions. That is how the Father acts after the Son has made his confession and poured out his confession before him. And of course those reactions mainly consist in his commanding the servants, as it says there, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and so forth. However, the first reaction on the part of the Father is not his calling forth the best robe or the ring or the shoes or anything else, my friends. In fact, the first reaction of the prodigal's father towards the prodigal's confession is the father's interrupting of his son's confession. And let me tell you what we mean by that. You remember the original resolve that that young man made in his heart and his mind in verse 18 again. I will arise, he says, and go to my father. This is what I'll do. And I will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, look at the confession as it eventually comes to us on the pages of the Word of God as the Lord tells the parable. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth. You see the point of interruption. Point of interruption, in fact, is this. The young man doesn't get to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. And the reason for that is this, my friends. That if he'll be received back into the Father's house, he'll be received back into the Father's house as a son or as nothing. It doesn't mean that he won't gladly serve his Father when he comes back into the Father's house. But there is only one way back in. And when it comes to salvation, this is the crux of the matter for so many self-righteous people. And our Lord at this point, of course, is driving home his lesson to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. So many people have it into their head, I will serve God in such a way as to obligate God to have me in his house of salvation. No, not at all. Not at all. And we, my friends, will come in never able to serve God to make us acceptable before God. But as sons, free-born sons of grace, are nothing at all. Nothing at all. Now many people want to offer to work their way into acceptance with Almighty God. And it's just not on. But only by repentance towards God, again we emphasize that, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first reaction of the Father to the Son's confession is to interrupt that originally designed confession and to stop him at that point where it's no more relevant. The Father has heard all that he wants to hear. I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Yes, says the Father, but you shall be called my son. For those are his terms for having him back into his house again. So then, of course, all the things that then follow on are ornaments, are marks of sonship. You see, when he says, bring forth the best robe, that is the son's robe. And in fact, it would have been the original robe that had belonged to the son. There it was for him, you see. But he had spoiled it, as it were. Now he comes back. And now the Father says, now bring that robe that is his and put it on him. The ring was a signet ring, the kind of ring that would have the family motto or the family crest or whatever, family mark on it. That was the ring, the signet ring, and the shoes, of course. He'd sold himself as a slave when he had glued himself to the citizen in that far country. And as a slave, he wouldn't have worn shoes. Slaves didn't wear shoes. But now he's a son. Now he's a free-born man. And so says the father, and bring forth shoes for his feet. See what the old Negroes in South America had in their minds, my friends, when they sang out that spiritual about all God's children got shoes. And that was the sentiment that lay behind that old spiritual. He was no longer a slave. He was a freeborn son. Put shoes on his feet. He's no longer in serfdom. And of course, the spiritual applications of those things ought to be abundantly clear to us all. Always in the scriptures, always. When you read about robes and coverings, you're always reading about that righteousness of Christ that covers the penitent sinner to make us acceptable before God. We have no righteousness of our own. Surely the great thing about the prodigal was this, that he didn't wait to clean himself up. He didn't go out and see if he could buy some second-hand clothes to make himself at least a wee bit more presentable before his father. He came in all his rags exactly as he was. He had nothing else, and he knew he had nothing else. He didn't need anything else. The father had a robe prepared for him to cover his nakedness with. And so in the word of God, my friends, we're not to try and present ourselves before God through anything that we think we have of ourselves, bluffing our own hearts and our own minds, trying to hoodwink the Lord of glory that we are what we are not. We come to God as we are, and God has all the righteousness required to cover all our sin like a robe in Jesus Christ his Son. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are. My glorious dress. And so he comes and he calls for the robe. As I say, the symbolism of all that, too clear for words. And the ring, the signet, the seal, made him a son of the house, gave him the mark of the house. Remember how Paul speaks to the church at Ephesus about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal was the earnest. When they used to sell cottages in the old days, as Mr. Spurgeon reminds us, the man used to take, though he hadn't come to take over the cottages yet, he would reach over and he would pull off a handful of thatch. It was his. That was the earnest of it. That was the seal of the thing. He had got the cottage. One day he would move into it, but now he'd got the seal of it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We haven't got heaven yet, but we've got heaven sealed to our hearts and our minds through the work and the mercy of Jesus Christ the Lord. And the shoes, as I say, well, surely when the Lord says, ye shall be free indeed if the Son makes you free, then he has broken all the chains that bind us to that old serpent, the devil, and he has made us free. All the false ideas of freedom and everything else in our day, there's only one way to be free, and that's to be free from Satan and free from the dread of hell. And that freedom is what Christ gives to us. And then, of course, all the rejoicing. Kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. What's all that? That's our Lord just emphasizing again, you remember, when the repenting sinner comes back, when the shepherd brings home the sheep, what do? Heaven rejoices, he says. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. What happens when the woman finds her coin and calls all her neighbors together? They rejoice with him. So says the Lord, heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. And the prodigal comes back and the father receives him and clothes him and spreads a feast for him. And they rejoice. And yet there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Of course, there was one party that didn't rejoice. And you know who that is. That elder son. Just a few words to close on him, because you can't just jump over a whole portion of scripture as though it weren't there. Who is the older brother You see his actions. He comes back in from the field. He hears the music and the dancing and the rejoicing. Wants to know what it's all about. A servant tells him. And then he flies into that rage over the whole thing, and he'll have absolutely nothing to do with the rejoicing or anything else. Who is the older brother? The older brother is the scribes and the Pharisees. The shepherd is Christ. The one who seeks is Christ. The one who receives is Christ or his father. The prodigal is the sinner. The publicans and sinners who are hearing him gladly. The scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who posed the question in the first place about this man receiving sinners and eating with them. And so we're to understand, my friends, that when our Lord tells the things that he tells about the older son, you're to understand that our Lord is throwing his darts into the hearts and minds of those scribes and Pharisees. See the action of the man, he wouldn't even come in. Wouldn't have anything to do with him. Well, these men, they wouldn't even touch the publicans and sinners. They wouldn't even speak to them. Wouldn't even tell them the gospel. What kind of a religion is that? That won't even approach sinners with the gospel. That's the kind of religion they have. They wouldn't even come into the house. And then, of course, when he begins to speak to the Father about serving him, he says there in verse 29, he answering said to his father, though these many years do I serve thee. You see that? Literally, do I slave for thee? And he was serving. The thing that the young son thought to do at the beginning, make me as one of thy hired servants. But there's no serving. No serving in God's house in that way to make ourselves acceptable before God. I have kept all thy commandments. You see, the Lord's throwing his darts at these men through what he says, the picture that he draws about the older brother. That's exactly what they were saying. We serve God. We keep God's commandments. And yet at the same time, this young man pleads that he's had nothing from his father at all. You know, he would have had 2/3 of the inheritance. Doesn't it say there at the beginning that he divided unto them his inheritance? Not only did the younger son get the inheritance, the older son got his share of the inheritance as well. And being the older son, he got 2/3 of the inheritance. And yet he turns round to the father and in fact says, I have nothing from you. And our Lord, my friends, is accusing the Pharisees. That's what their behavior was like. Full of self-righteousness and yet at the same time full of complaining against the Lord God of heaven because he was merciful to sinners. And yet don't you see in it all that our Lord Jesus Christ sets the same gospel before those scribes and Pharisees also. Verse 31, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. They could stretch out their hand. They could take the gospel that Christ had come to bring to whosoever believes. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The gospel is for those scribes and Pharisees or for those publicans and sinners. Doesn't matter whether you're a scribe or a Pharisee or a publican and a sinner. The only thing that you're to realize is that you need a Savior. And the Savior stands, giving that parable indeed in that last part to those men's hearts, if they have hearts to receive it. You see, it's another open-ended parable. You see, we're never told. The Savior never tells us what happened to the older son. Never tells us whether those scribes and Pharisees indeed did repent and believe the gospel. It's not really important. The important thing is, my friends, whether or not we have repented and received the gospel. And we'll conclude and gather up not simply the parable of the prodigal, but that whole trilogy of parables that the Savior has told. The lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, because the whole emphasis from our side is our lostness and our total lostness. and the seeking shepherd and the seeking woman and the receiving father. That's the Lord's sight. And he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and to receive sinners and to eat with them. And as surely that day when that controversy arose, and there were those sinners who had come to gladly hear him at one side of the Saviour, and those scribes and Pharisees on the other side of the Saviour who ultimately had no time for him nor for his salvation, that division that existed that day exists up to this day and exists right now. Here. Right now. Because we are either dependent on Christ for our soul's salvation, or we are independent of him and have nothing to do with him. My friends, you read the description that Christ gives of the Father receiving sinners, and take it indeed as a genuine, faithful, sincere representation of how God takes men when they come to him, receives men, women, young people when they turn in repentance and faith. And surely such a picture of such a receiving God might well lead us to repentance. The goodness of God leading us to repentance. Let it be so.